Let's pray. Father, we pray now in Jesus' name. Help us to quiet our hearts and give you our full attention. To be still and know that you're God. And to reverence and honor your word. Lord, you said you've exalted above all things your word and your name. Help us to honor your word this morning and to grow strong in the scriptures. The scriptures which make us wise for salvation. Now, Father, I pray that we would have hearts that are hungry and teachable. That we would come expecting you to speak to us. And I pray your Holy Spirit would be poured out on this vessel as we, Lord, together enjoy your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Okay. We've overviewed the Bible. You know, it's really fun to see that the Bible is just one big story. I've been trying to get that across, that the Bible is just a story of God revealing himself to us. Genesis declares, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Adam and Eve, his created children, sinned and were removed from the garden. And now everybody that's born is a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are descendants of Adam and Eve. The Bible records the story of a man named Abraham, the Hebrew, and how God made a promise to build a nation from him. And Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had a son, Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. And from that nation, God sent Moses to that nation to deliver them out of Egypt, and he brought them through Joshua into the Promised Land, a land of milk and honey. And this nation of 3 million people in the Promised Land fought against the Canaanites and conquered the land. But later, after Joshua died, judges came along, and some of the judges delivered them, but the people were forgetting God, and they were suffering. And then God would bring another deliverer and another deliverer. And he would bring them Deborah, and he would bring them Gideon, and he would bring them Samson, and he would bring them deliverers. Finally, he brought them Samuel, the prophet. And Samuel was chosen by God, but the people wanted a king, and so Samuel gave them a king, Saul. God gave them Saul. Saul was not a good king. But God said, I will raise up a man after my own heart. And he will shepherd my people with integrity. And David was a flawed man. But David was a man after God's own heart. A man who loved the Lord. Number one qualification for being used by God is that you love him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind and heart and soul and strength. And so David was chosen, and even though he was chosen and Samuel poured the oil on his head, we have seen in 1 Samuel him having to run away from Saul, Saul throwing the spear at him, Saul jealous of him, Saul chasing him in the caves and in the desert and so forth, until finally God dealt with Saul, and Saul died in combat. And David then lamented Saul. He didn't kill his own enemy. He'd never touched Saul, and he lamented him. Respectfully and with dignity. And they made him king in Judah, in a city called Hebron. And he reigned in Judah for 7 years. And finally, after overcoming the house of Saul in the north, he reigned over all of Israel for 30 years. He was king for a period of 40 years. From age 17, where the oil was put on his head, to age 30, where he first became king, he was reigning as king until he was 70. And we will see as we go forward in the future in Chronicles that the next one chosen is his son Solomon. But here we conclude in our study in 2 Samuel the emphasis of David's kingship. We saw that as king, he did well until Bathsheba. Remember last week we talked about Bathsheba committing adultery with her. and having her husband Uriah the Hittite killed, and all of the consequences that befell him. His own son Absalom rebelling against him. But ultimately, Absalom died. David was once again reestablished. And as we pick the story up there, we are in the last few years of David's life. And that's what I'd like to finish this morning. Isn't it interesting that two books of the Bible are written about one man, basically, David? First Samuel is mostly, Samuel's in there, of course, but it's mostly about David. And Second Samuel is mostly about David. As I said, there's probably no man revealed to us more in Scripture than Samuel. Even Paul the Apostle, we don't have that much. And what's great about David is to read the Psalms and understand, wow, that's because he went through all these things. And I'll point it out to you a little bit later, some of the Psalms he wrote when he was young versus some of the Psalms he wrote when he was older. Very interesting. So as we pick it up in chapter 20, brothers and sisters, there's another rebellion. This rebellion is because David's kingdom is kind of weak right now. So there's still people in the north that are going to try and divide the kingdom. And there's a guy in chapter 20, we'll read about him right now. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there, and he sounded the trumpet, and he shouted, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his own tent, O Israel." So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from Jordan to Jerusalem. David returned to his palace in Jerusalem. He took the 10 concubines he'd left to take care of the palace and put them under house guard. He provided for them, but did not lie with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. So here's the story. Sheba rebels. And Israel, which was really more the house of Saul, is still not loyal to David. So most of all Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, they side with Sheba. But Judah, which includes Benjamin and Simeon, they are loyal to David. You know, the only meditation I have there, I'm just going to give you some simple meditations this morning, if that's okay. You ever go to a buffet where you have choices? Well, this morning, we'll give you some meditations. Think about what happens when people rebel. First of all, think about what happens if you rebel against God. The world is living in rebellion against God. You can oppose God. You can say he doesn't exist and rebel against him and rebel against the Bible, but it doesn't change who he is. But not only that, think about rebellions that occur within churches. I've experienced a few where they say, you know, let's break away from authority. Let's go do our own thing. Let's oppose the Lord's anointed. I don't want any part with you, David, King David. Well, David represents, it in a sense, Jesus here, because David was God's chosen man. And yet Sheba goes, "No, we don't want any part of you." I have seen people do that in the church, where they will say, "Okay, we oppose this pastor. He's a bad pastor." And they break off into a faction. And even though it's hard on the pastor, it's actually the ones that end up suffering and the ones that did that. It's the Shebas that pay the price. You observe it. Observe the fruit. Where does it lead? Observe what happens. Watch it for a couple of months and see where it leads. Rebellion only leads to destructiveness. And what Sheba did was wrong. David was God's anointed, and it was wrong to rebel against him. And we need to be careful that we make sure that we're standing with Jesus and with his authority and recognize what he has established. And so Sheba is defeated. In the story later, we read, first of all, it says that David had these 10 concubines. In case you don't know what that's about, it's when Absalom had driven him out of the city. Remember, Absalom drove him out of the city? He had to leave 10 of his concubines. That's an additional wife, by the way. And Absalom actually slept with them publicly on the wall just to defile David's kingdom. So when David comes back, He takes care of those concubines, but he's not going to sleep with them anymore. That's what that's about. And now he's back, and They chase Sheba into battle. And if you read this chapter, you know who David's general was. It was Joab, right? You've been following the story. Joab led the army. Well, there's another general mentioned in this chapter named Amasa. You can read it on your own. And Amasa tries to help militarily. And Joab must have been a jealous kind of a guy. Remember, he killed Abner. You can check it out. Now he kills another military general, and he kills Amasa in this chapter. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was helping David as a general, but he was a murderer. And ultimately, when David passed the kingdom on to Solomon, he ordered the execution of Joab. And you know why that would be, by the way? Is the Bible is pro-capital punishment. The Bible is pro-capital punishment, in my view. Genesis 9:6, Noah was told, if anyone is by taking of blood by man's hand, his blood will be taken also. You can read it in Genesis 9:6. God give once an account for murder, and Joab was a murderer, but David allowed him to stay in power for the time being because of the powerful position that he had within David's kingdom. And then in chapter 21, we have, story number one is don't rebel against God. Don't rebel against God. It doesn't pay. You may be able to cause some damage, but in the end, the one who will suffer would be you. Now, chapter 21 is an interesting story. I'll start reading that one. We're going to finish this book today, by the way. During the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, it's on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It's because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, guys, if you read this chapter, the Gibeonites were a people living among the Israelites, okay? And there is a famine. When there's a famine for 3 years, it kind of gets your attention. Most of those, there's a cause-effect in calamities and God's dealings. I don't always understand it. There was a lot of prayer going up about the drought. Did you notice that? And then we finally got rain, and now we're back to, it seems like a drought again. We got fires. You know, God gets our attention. We start praying. God's people start, you know, oh, Lord, we have famine. You know, we need rain, God. You know, I pray. I need rain. And here, God has their attention, and the prophet comes to David. He always has a way of speaking. He would send Gad or Nathan, and the Lord would speak. And the Lord said, the reason for this famine is because of the Gibeonite blood that was shed by the house of Saul. What does that mean? I will tell you. In the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, you will find it in the 9th chapter. You can do your homework. In Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites, when Joshua was defeating everybody, the Gibeonites said, I got a plan. We'll act like we're not Canaanites. And so they got their moldy bread and their moldy cheese. Remember this story? And they tore their clothes to look old, and they came in riding in to David and said, oh, we're from another faraway place. And that's why our cheese is moldy and all this. And Joshua believed them. It says he sampled their provisions, but he didn't inquire of the Lord. But it's always better to inquire of the Lord and not just check out the circumstances. So because of that, Joshua made a deal. We won't kill you. You will be our water carriers and our woodcutters. You will be our water carriers and our woodcutters. We won't kill you. Here's a treaty. And then later they found, hey, wait a minute. You're the local Gibeonites. Too late now. You made a treaty. God expects the treaty to be honored. God expects our covenant and our word to be honored. It's important to him. Well, Saul came along later, after Joshua, and he killed the Gibeonites anyway. He killed a bunch of them. And God said to David, there's a famine right now because of what Saul did. And I want justice. And so they take 5 descendants of Saul, they kill them, and they expose their bodies on a public hill, and that satisfies the Gibeonites. It's a sad story. But it's a real story. And again, remember, we're under the economy of the Old Testament here. Thank God for the grace and the perspective of the New Testament, guys. The finished work of Christ. So don't lose sight of that. Whenever you see a story that seems harsh to you in the Old Testament, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He didn't change. But His dealings were quite severe, in matters of sin in the Old Testament. And so that's the story there, and the famine then goes away, and then we read and look at verse 15, would you please? Chapter 21, verse 15. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels, armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. And then David's men swore to him, "Never again will you go with us into battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." Okay, you ready for a new story? I told you, this is the buffet. This is the next dinner. David was an old guy now. He's about 6 years left in his life, as I do the chronology here. So he's somewhere in his 60s. He died, I believe, around 70. I'm not sure. And he had a tough life. Physically, he had a tough life. And so here, he's going into battle because, remember, he fought Goliath. He's a brave man. And he's going into battle, and he gets exhausted. And he's almost killed by the Philistines. And they go in and they rescue him, and they said, "No more, king. We don't want you up there. You're the lamp of Israel. You're our leader. And you don't belong out in the battlefield." And it really makes a point to me. It makes a point to me about doing things that are appropriate. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, "To everything, there is a season and a purpose for every activity under heaven. There's a time for everything." You will find, if you live long, that there are different seasons in your life. When I was a young man, I had the strength of youth. Believe me. I could go and go and go like the Energizer Bunny. I could just keep going. At age 30, out in the mission field in Manila, we went to Manila, and I was about a 30-year-old. Oh, is that correct? It's close to it. And 33, perhaps, 32. And I had the energy to undertake language school and all these different things we did. And, you can do a lot with the energy of youth. The Bible says the glory of young men is their strength, but the glory of old men is their gray hair. There's a season for everything. And so into my 40s, the strength is there in your 40s. And men hit the height of their career in their 40s, according to certain surveys, where strength and wisdom are beginning to come together. My daughter used to say that 40 is the old age of youth, and 50 is the youth of old age. I don't know where Rebecca got that, but I like it. So here David, he just doesn't belong out there anymore. And sometimes, just a word to you, be in step with the Spirit. I know what I can do and what I can't do. And if I think I can't do it, I try not to do it. I don't want to burn out. I don't want to overextend. Now, that's not, I can love the Lord, but still restrain and find seasons of rest. And let me encourage you, Jesus with his disciples, he said, "Come with me and by yourselves and get some rest." Jesus took his disciples and he said, "Let's get some rest." Now, it turns out the crowd followed him anyway. But let me encourage you in your life, serve the Lord with all your heart. Work hard for the Lord, but make times of rest. That's my view. Make times to enjoy your marriage. Make times to enjoy a vacation. It's okay. You're not in a legal relationship with God. Yes, the time is valuable, but we are serving a gracious God who wants to refresh us and rest us. And David became dangerously exhausted. And I encourage you to do what is in step with the season in your life. How many boxers have you ever seen that keep, they think they can still, they don't retire because they get into, "I can still fight at 50, you can't do it anymore. The body is willing, but you can't do it." And that's true. I've seen people work themselves where they shouldn't be, not realizing that it's time to change gears. So be alert to that as you pass through the seasons of life. Take that for what it's worth. Chapter 22, We have three chapters to go, guys, and we're doing just great. Okay, next item on the buffet, chapter 22. Chapter 22 is a psalm. It says, David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior." I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but I will tell you that it is Psalm number 18. You can see that in your footnote. Psalm number 18. This particular psalm, even though it's given right here, was written when David was a younger man. Why it is chronologically placed at this point, I'm not sure. But this is a psalm that he probably wrote as a younger man. What's interesting, look at verse 21. It says, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him, and I have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands," my cleanness, "in his sight." You know what? Would any of you want to say that to God? "Lord, I'm not sinned. I've been clean before you. That's why you're blessing me." I personally believe, take it or leave it, that David as a young man viewed his relationship with God on the basis of his performance. And I know that after Bathsheba, years later, he said, "Create in me a clean heart, remove a right spirit within me, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise." You see, I have seen young men, even in this church, try to relate to God on the basis of being good. My pastor, Chuck Smith, talks about when he was a young man, it was, you know, "I didn't go to movies and I didn't do this and all." And he began to be a performance kind of a thing. David did love the Lord, but I believe that David's heart progressed from that relationship of the cleanness of my hands to Psalms later where he would have, "Forgive my sins, have mercy on me." The longer you live, the more time you have to fail. So you may start out, you know, as a new Christian. I came to Christ at age 26. And you may shine like the sun. And that's great. But you're going to fail. You got to realize you're going to have failures. You're going to have over the course of a lifetime. And better to find your strength not in a legalistic relationship or a performance relationship with God. You know, "God, you blessed me because I'm performing. Oh, no, I didn't be good this week. Now you can't bless me." It doesn't work like that. Instead, you move it over to an understanding of the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God. You get it, church? I know, especially, and I say this respectfully, but in Chinese culture, there's a real emphasis on performance, performance, performance. And there's nothing wrong with that, because sometimes we Americans are too lazy. Okay, admit it. Our culture is too lazy sometimes. And there's no question that being a hard worker is good. But don't pressure yourself and think that because of how you're performing, God's going to bless you. God blesses you on the basis of his grace and only his grace. Your standing with God has nothing to do with your righteousness and everything to do with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christ is the righteousness. And so learning that lesson is valuable. And I think as I see this psalm, it's a great psalm about victory that David had. And David learned to fight. God taught him how to defeat enemies. It's a beautiful psalm. Don't mistake me. But as you read other psalms in David's older life, you will notice much more reliance upon the grace of God. You're actually stronger standing in grace than you would ever be standing in performance. You try and stand before God in performance, you will not enjoy your Christian walk. You will not enjoy it. You will burn out trying to be good. There's a song being good is just a fable. I can't because I'm not able, so I'll just trust the Lord. And it's a finished work of Christ. Christ is our righteousness. And that sets me free to serve him with abandon. The grace of God, the grace of God. So, chapter 23. These are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. And I believe that when he says these are the last words, it means this is his last psalm. Because we will read he had some other words later over that he said over Solomon and things like that. But I believe this was the last psalm he wrote in last song. So this, he says, here's his words, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, in the brightness of after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Is not my house ripe with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? But evil men are to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned where they lie. I love verse 5. Don't you love verse 5? Look at it again, please. Chapter 23, verse 5. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant every desire? You want to have your house right with God? Ask Jesus to come into your heart. God has made an everlasting covenant. There are two covenants in the Bible that are primary covenants. There are some, like the covenant of Noah with the flood, the covenant with Abraham, but you know, and some people follow, they call it covenant theology. I think it's much more easy to remember there are two covenants, primarily. The covenant of the law, which was if you do these things, you will live. Cursed is everyone who doesn't do these things. No one could live up to the law. Right? That's why the Bible says the law was a schoolmaster put in charge to lead us to Christ. Now that faith has come, you're no longer under the supervision of the law. The law showed me that I was a sinner. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain, but I have. Thou shalt not have any other idols. Well, I have. Thou shalt honor thy mother and father. I didn't always do that. Thou shalt not lie. I've told lies. Thou shalt not steal. Stolen. Over the course of a lifetime, most of us break all the Ten Commandments in some capacity. You say, well, I've never killed anybody. Well, have you ever wanted to or been angry at least and hated someone or really been upset with someone, even briefly? All of us are sinners. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, maybe you didn't commit. Have you ever looked with lust in your eyes? And so it's very clear that all of us through the law cannot be saved. The Bible says, by the keeping of the law will no one be justified. But here, David maybe didn't mean it, but prophetically he says, is not my house right with God? He's made an everlasting covenant. And the new covenant is the much superior covenant. In 2 Corinthians 3, it talks about the much superior covenant. In Hebrews, it mentions it also. And it says that now we are no... The letter of the law kills, but we're under the spirit of the law. We're set free. The new covenant is faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith. And this not of yourself, it's a gift of God, and not by works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is freely given to those who trust in Jesus. Have you given your life to Jesus? When you die and stand before God, there's only one question that will matter. Did you believe on Jesus as the Son of God? Did you ask him to forgive you? Did you have faith in him? Did you follow him in faith? You may have faltered a lot, but did you have a life that was full of faith? A life that lived out faith in Jesus Christ? Did that faith change you? Was that faith genuine? Did that faith produce in you a desire to please him at least? Did that faith produce in you some good fruit, the ability to love other people because the Holy Spirit came to live inside of you? If it's a genuine faith, those things just happen. And it is by grace that you are saved through faith. Faith will produce good works because God will give you the Spirit, and the Spirit will be the energy that works inside of you. You'll have the ability and the desire to do good things. You will want to love. You will want to serve. It will not be a burden to you. It's all by faith. And so today, I always want to, and I say it tenderly, if you've never prayed to ask Jesus into your heart, let this be the day that you say, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. Let me remind you of the gospel. God loved you so much that he came to the earth. God, the Creator, became a man. Jesus is God. And he died on the cross. God died on the cross to bear all of our sins. Our Creator, your Creator, came to earth, took your sins, and died. And they took him down from a cross where he was dead. They buried him, and he rose from the dead. And he's now seated at the right hand of God. And whoever believes in him by faith will not perish but have everlasting life. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are washed away. And you have forgiveness. You have eternal life. You will never die. You may die physically. You will never die. You are an eternal being. God has prepared a city for his people. And he's prepared a city for you. I urge you, make sure that you've prayed and asked Jesus into your heart. We will pray with you. Someone in this room will pray with you. Don't go home today without making that decision, because you don't know when, how long you will be on this planet. But if you've done that, you can say, hey, God's made a covenant with me, and it's secured, and it's arranged. He took care of it. God did it. He secured it. He took care of it. Don't you like it when something's taken care of? The arrangements have been made. It's all prepaid. Yeah, okay. It's all done? Yeah, it's all done. Hassle-free. And Jesus Christ paid it all. When Jesus said the words, it is finished, that is literally, I don't remember the Greek phrase, but it literally means it is paid. Paid in full. It's covered. It's done. His blood was enough. He's paid for you. It's a good covenant. The covenant of faith. Now in chapter 23 also, we have the subject in verse 8. These are the names of David's mighty men. I love to study the mighty men of David. You know why? Because they were really a strange group. Look down at verse 12. Shema took his stand in the middle of the field. I like that. He defended it and struck the Philistine down. Look at verse 10. The men of Israel retreated, but he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. Wow! You see, David's mighty men used to be nothing more than people that were in debt and distressed. They didn't like Saul's kingdom. They were overtaxed. And when David was out on the wilderness running away from Saul, he developed an army of 200, 400, 600. And they traveled with him because he was a natural leader. And under his leadership, they became godly men because David was a godly man. And this ragtag army of nobodies became the mighty men of David's kingdom. And when David became king, he used these men And these men stood by him in battle. They were the mighty men in battle as well. And so all of us, we were just, ragtag. I was just a marijuana-smoking nobody, partier at age 26 when Christ changed my life. But when I come to Jesus and I join his army, he trains me. And he says, now you're going to join me in the fight, Roger. You wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Now you've joined the battle with me. You're on my team. And I will use you. And here's this guy, his sword froze to his hand. Don't you like that? That's like, for me, the sword of the Spirit, the Bible. It froze to my hand. It's right there. I will not neglect your word. I will not neglect your word. The full armor of God's a real thing. Ephesians 6, it's a real deal. Put on that belt of truth, that breastplate of righteousness. Put on that helmet of salvation. We're saved. Get those feet ready with the gospel of peace, ready to share. You see, Paul was standing next to a Roman soldier when he wrote this, and he just compared faith to the uniform of a Roman soldier. Are you ready to share the gospel and tell other people? Yeah, I'm ready. He had little spikes in those shoes, and they were ready to go. And I've got truth in my life. I've got Christ as my righteousness. I'm saved. And then it's to take the shield of faith. I've got that shield of faith. I believe. Satan, I believe. You resist those fiery arrows of the devil. And you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's not the word logos. It's the word rhema, which means we speak it. It's God's word, but we speak it. It's the logos, but we rhema, we speak it. And so now I've got the whole, and this is my offensive weapon right here. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? I like to, when I meet someone, one thing I'll do, I'll just say, so, how are you with God? Or, so how are you with faith? What do you, I just start a conversation. I was at Starbucks the other day, and the coffee girl walked out of the place at the same time I did, and she's seen my face there enough that, so we were talking, and I said, hey, where are you at with faith? I'm praying for her. Her name's Elizabeth. You might see her down at Starbucks. But you can enter into a conversation so easy with somebody. You don't have to clobber them. Well, you need Jesus. You need that. Just scare them away. Don't do that. But just say, where are you with faith? And then, you listen. That's interesting. Well, let me tell you what I believe. This is what happened to me. I believe this about. And you get it out there. Just get the message out there. That Jesus rose from the dead, that he died for their sins. You get that out there. That's powerful. You have a very powerful gospel. Speak it. You are the mighty men and mighty women in the army of Jesus. We are his soldiers. Though we were ragtag, he said, hey, here's a sword. And when we get to Chronicles, I'll talk about some of the other stories, the things they did. They go into a snowy pit and fight a lion, and so forth. Dr. J. Vernon McGee says some people won't even go to church on a rainy day. But these guys were great soldiers, and I enjoy studying about them. So let's be the mighty men and women of God, that generation. Finally, we have an interesting story. We come to our last chapter for this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 24. We are right get toward the end of David's kingship now. It says, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and count Israel and Judah. And so the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba to enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king live to see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commander, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. So they take a count. They count up. It takes verse 8 says it takes 9 months and 21 days. They come back. They go, okay, we got it numbered now. And it says Israel has 800,000 able-bodied men. That's verse 9. And in Judah, 500,000 men. And then it says in verse 10, David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I've sinned. Now I beg your forgiveness. Take away I've done a foolish thing. And before David got up next morning, the word of the Lord came to Gad, the prophet, who said, go and tell David this is what I'm giving him. I'm giving him three options. Choose one. And Gad went to David and he said, shall there be a famine for 3 years? Or shall you flee from your enemies for 3 months? Or 3 days of plague? Choose. Not much of a choice, isn't it? Is it? And David said, I'm in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord. His mercy is great. Do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time. And 70,000 people died from Dan to Beersheba. And the angel stretched forth his hand. And the Lord was grieved because of the calamity the angel was causing. And he said, enough, withdraw your hand. And when David saw the angel of the Lord, he said to him, I am the one who has sinned. And not these people, they are sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. And on that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar for the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up, and as the Lord had commanded him through Gad, and when Arunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Now, I'll pause it right there. David is about to purchase a very important piece of real estate, but let's get to the background. What was wrong with taking a census? David just says, hey, let's take a census. I want to know how many fighting men I have. You can read all the commentaries, and you're not going to get anyone who's going to tell you that they know for sure what was at issue here. The most probable explanation, I'll give you the other one first, is that in the Old Testament, when you had a census, you were supposed to pay a shekel for each, you had to pay a sum of money for each person that was counted in the census. And that was not done here. So that may be one issue. But the more likely issue is that God had not authorized this census. David maybe was beginning to trust in the power of his military. And here it says God incited David, but if you read it in Chronicles, it says Satan incited David. So that's the contradiction. It's not really a contradiction. It would mean that God allowed Satan to incite David's heart to do something he shouldn't do. It doesn't mean, but it's still David's fault. Sometimes God lets Satan do something as a tool in his hand. But that doesn't make, Satan's still going to be spending eternity in the lake of fire. So David is incited to take a census he should not take, probably trusting his military. Let me say this. If our country trusts in its military and not the Lord, our country will fall. I appreciate personally some of the policies of Donald Trump. I think sometimes his style is a little bit out there, but I appreciate the policies. I do. That's my own personal view. However, I would wish that there would be even more reference to God than there is. Because the fact that we've been increasing our army is not sufficient. And that's not sufficient for any nation. It says in Psalms, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And David beginning to trust in the wrong thing, the strength of his military. You cannot trust in your bank account. You cannot trust in your girlfriend or whatever. Your only trust should be in the Lord. Your strength is in the Lord. Don't trust any other thing. That's where your trust should be. And so the result of this census is that you have a choice between your enemies chasing you for 3 months, 3 years, excuse me. We'll get this right, don't worry. Or a plague. Or a famine for 3 years, an enemy pursuing you for 3 months, or a plague. David says, let me fall in the hands of the Lord. So the Lord sends a plague. 70,000 die. Thanks for staying with me on this, you guys. And then after that, David is told to go by the threshing floor of Arunah. Why? Because he's going to make a sacrifice there. Please stay with me for these last 5 minutes. I want you to see something. He comes and he says, I want to buy your threshing floor. And Arunah, verse 22, says, let my lord the king take it. You can have it. Verse 24, the king replied to Arunah. He says, no, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. And he brought out the threshing floor, the oxen, and it paid 50 shekels of silver. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Whew, covered a lot today, haven't we? That is really an important piece of real estate, you guys. Because you know where that is? Do your homework. You might want to write some of these down. Write down 2 Chronicles 3:1. Just put it in your margin. 2 Chronicles 3:1. You will discover that this is the piece of real estate called Mount Moriah. Israel, if you go to Israel, folks, the Temple Mount area, Jerusalem, the capital, is actually at 2,500 feet in elevation. Very good defensive city. And you have to go up to get to it, 2,500 feet. And as you go up there, this is also Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham was going to kill his son Isaac, remember? But God provided the ram in the bush, and he killed that instead. So Mount Moriah is holy ground where God, where prophetically said, take your son, your only son. Now, Abraham didn't have to kill his son, but God said, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. Jesus died on that mountain. And that's the exact site where Solomon would build the temple. The threshing floor of Arnon. I've been to Israel twice. You go over there with your tour guide, and you stand right there, and this is what he bought right there. And you look to the north, Mount Zion on the side of the north. That's the piece of real estate. And that today is where, you know where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is, that golden thing that you see the pictures of Jerusalem? Everybody's seen that golden. That's an Islamic site, supposedly the third most holy Islamic site, where supposedly Muhammad, went up to heaven or whatever from there on a horse. That's what they say. So they claim that that's their site, even though they don't have any mention of Jerusalem in the Quran or any other writing. And Jerusalem is clearly Israel's city and God's city, unquestionably. Right next to the Dome of the Rock Mosque is a blank field, hard ground, perfect for threshing. You would want to thresh on hard ground. And where they would take, you know what threshing is, they'd throw the wheat up in the air and the chaff would blow away and they'd have the wheat. So this was a threshing floor belonging to Aaron, and he says, I want to buy that. I want to sacrifice right there. Right on Mount Moriah, right where Solomon would later build the temple. Holy real estate. And if you go to Israel today, there's a blank field next to the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And the Israelites now know through underground stuff, that is the site where Solomon's temple was. And I believe that's where they want to rebuild the temple. You know, right now, if you're a Jew, how do you pay for your sins? You don't believe in Jesus, and you're supposed to be offering animal sacrifices. So they want to rebuild the temple. And there's a group over there called the Temple Mount, where they have these instruments made already. Visit them when you go to Israel. They'll just show you. They're ready to go. They've already got the uniform for the priests and everything. Everything's ready to go. They're just waiting for the day when politically they're able to do it. And what's going to happen is we, the church, are going to be raptured. And then the world will go into a 7-year tribulation. And the Antichrist will come on the scene and deceive the world, unite the world, and he'll be a peacemaker. And he will allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. There'll be some kind of a wall of separation between these two, and there'll be peace. But when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come. And so the first 3.5 years, I believe, of the 7-year tribulation will be peaceable. And Jews will be doing things in their temple again. They'll be happy. And in the middle of that 7-year period, known as the Great Tribulation, the 70th seven of Daniel, 7 years, Daniel chapter 9, during that time, the Antichrist will stand up in that temple and say, I'm God, worship me. And he'll have a false prophet next to him. There'll be signs from heaven calling down fire. He will force everyone, great and small, to take a mark on their forehead or on their right hand in order to buy or sell anything. And if you don't take that mark, you'll 666, which is the number of his name, you will not be able to eat. You'll die, be persecuted. Multitudes will be persecuted at that time. of what you call tribulation believers, people that realize that Jesus is Lord during that time and are beheaded. The Bible talks about souls that are beheaded. So that's prophecy in 5 minutes. But it's all on this piece of real estate right here, where Solomon's temple was and where the future temple will be. After that 7-year tribulation, by the way, we who are having a wedding supper with Jesus, we come back after dinner and we ride white horses to Jerusalem, to Armageddon with Jesus, where the armies of the Antichrist are defeated. And then Jesus sets up a 1,000-year reign on the earth where he is physically among us. We are in new bodies. We never can sin again. Yay. And we are ruling and reigning with him. Know ye not that you will judge angels? You've been righteous. You've been faithful in a few things. Take charge of 10 cities. We will reign with Christ for a 1,000-year millennium, and then we will spend eternity in a new Jerusalem. The mountain of the Lord will be established in the last days. That's what it says. And Jesus will reign, and things will be the way they're supposed to be. There's a song I play every Sunday morning on the way to church. Our deliverer is coming. Our deliverer is coming. He is coming. You guys, I know I covered a lot. I hope you enjoy the Old Testament. I do. And God willing, 2 weeks from today, we will continue in the life of Solomon and just keep it as an overview. A lot of good truth there. God loves you very much. And he's made a new covenant with you. And he said, okay, I've paid it all. Believe in me. And you can be in my family. You have to make that decision. You have to say, Lord, please come into my heart. It doesn't happen on autopilot. You have to make a decision. And if you make that decision, he will adopt you into his family forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we have covered a lot of stories. I hope that people aren't dizzy, but I pray that we'll all be able to absorb this truth and know this truth and enjoy the truth of the Bible. The Bible reveals so much to us. It warns us against sin. And at the same time, it comforts us, Lord, with your great love, your great mercy. Father, I pray that if there's anyone in the room that has not yet received you, that they would make a decision today. If you wish to receive Christ today, I urge you, just pray a prayer and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Pray it right now. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Please forgive me my sins and come into my heart. Amen.